And we're here today because there's a rumor going around town. I know, this is new information. You wouldn't expect this among believers. But it's spreading all across the church like wildfire. There are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But folly, say we, for you see, the word revelation means something has been revealed. That's right. If God wanted this to be hidden, he would have called it the consolation, but he called it the revelation. He took something that was previously hidden and he brought it to light. He revealed it. And what is he revealing? Revelation 1:1 gives us the answer. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is going to be a revelation of Jesus. The four Gospels reveal Jesus as he was when he was on the earth in his humble human state. The book of Revelation shows us Jesus as he is now in his fully glorified, fully empowered, fully God state. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study it a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1:3. Let me read it to you. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. It's the only book in the Bible with the audacity to say, read me, I'm special, I'm different. And can you imagine God saying, I wrote a book for you, I want you to read it, I want you to understand it, I want you to respond to it, and if you'll do that, I have a special blessing for you. But there's one catch. I've made it impossible to understand. That wouldn't make any kind of sense at all. And yet the Lord knew there would still be those, despite Revelation 1:3, who would say it's a hard book to understand. And so he also made it the only book in the Bible that comes with its own special outline, and that's found in Revelation chapter 1:19. That's right. Jesus is speaking to John, and he gives these instructions. Firstly, write the things which you have seen. Up to this point, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. Then secondly, he tells John to write the things which are, and that will pertain to what we call the church age, which is found in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. In chapters 2 and 3, Jesus dictates 7 letters to 7 churches. There are many applications there, but perhaps most astoundingly, those 7 letters in their order will prophesy with incredible detail the next 2,000 years of church history. If you move anything around, it doesn't work, but in their order, they prophesy church history with incredible specificity. And then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. And if there's a Greek student in the room, what is the word for after this? Metatauta, that's right. And that word is so important because it functions as a chapter header. If you want to know where that third division of Revelation, the things which will take place after this, starts, if you want to know where that starts, all you have to do is look for the next time the word metatauta shows up in the book of Revelation. And it is in Revelation chapter 4:1. It begins, metatauta, after these things. So after the events of chapters 2 and 3, after the church age is over, John says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place. And there's that word again, metatauta, after this. The Holy Spirit wants to make sure we don't miss. This is where the third division of the book of Revelation begins. So he starts chapter 4:1 with metatauta, and he ends it with metatauta. Doesn't want us to miss it. John hears a voice from Jesus saying, come up here. And from that moment on, despite appearing around 20 times in the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation, the word church will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation. And we learn that that is because the church has left the earth, gone up to heaven in the event we call the rapture. And when the church goes up, what comes down next? God's wrath, that's right. And we studied that last week in chapter 6. God the Father hands Jesus the title deed to the earth. It is sealed with 7 seals, and after each seal is opened, wrath is poured out upon the earth. And in verse 16 of chapter 6, we read about the opening volley of the time period known as the tribulation. It tells us the people of the earth said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. They know this is coming from God the Father and from the wrath of the Lamb. They know it's also coming from the Lamb, which in the Bible is always who? Jesus. Jesus doesn't want anybody to receive wrath. In fact, he died in our place. He received the Father's wrath in our place to save us from it. But if a person will not accept Jesus as their substitute in receiving that wrath, then they are choosing to receive it themselves. It goes on in verse 17 of chapter 6, and the people say, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The people on the earth during this time are not going to be confused about where all of these catastrophes are coming from. Everyone will know and recognize this is coming from God. Many will turn to him, as we'll see today. Many will not. Many will simply harden their hearts. The seven-year tribulation will see a lot of the end times events you guys know about and have seen in terrible movies made throughout the decades that Christians think are useful for some reason. We're talking about things like the rise of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast. It's going to be a very, very difficult time, to say the least, and you do not want to be here. That's what you need to know first. But secondly, as we'll learn today, it's going to also be a time of unparalleled revival on the earth. The end of the seven-year tribulation will be marked by the second coming of Christ in Revelation chapter 19. Jesus, with his church, will return to the earth to reign for 1,000 years in what's known as the millennial kingdom. And we'll rule with him in our new, resurrected, toned, incredibly gorgeous, eternal bodies. The millennial kingdom, I expected an amen from somebody on that. Come on now. The millennial kingdom is followed by Satan's final rebellion and war against God. It's the war to end all wars, where Satan will finally be defeated. Every unbeliever will be judged at the great white throne judgment, and we will live happily ever after. Well, last week was a difficult study to process. We read about the beginning of the tribulation period, when God's wrath begins to fall on the earth, begins to fall on those who have rejected him. And without an understanding of God's right and just wrath, you cannot properly appreciate your own salvation. See, many of us forget that what Jesus took on the cross wasn't punishment from Satan. It was the wrath of the Father towards sin. The wrath that should have gone to us was instead directed to Jesus. It's the most excruciating aspect of the cross, that Jesus, having never been separated from the Father throughout all eternity, is separated from the Father and receives wrath from the Father that should have gone towards us. Without an understanding of wrath, you cannot fully appreciate what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Can't begin to understand it. Our salvation is good news. Amen? Amen. But I know such a study can be difficult for many of us because names and faces flood into our minds when we hear about the wrath of God falling on the earth. A brother, a sister, a father, a mother, a friend, a child, someone close to you, someone you care about a lot, who is running out of time to turn to Jesus. And that thought fills many of us with fear. Well, you're going to be encouraged today. You're going to be filled with hope today. We're going to discover the first reason why many Bible scholars believe there will be more people saved during the tribulation. There will be more people saved after the rapture than before it. Understand what I'm saying. There are many who believe with good reason that the Bible teaches there will be more people saved after the rapture than in all of human history before it. The revival is going to be that dramatic, that unprecedented, like nothing we've ever seen before. Before we jump into that, I just want to remind you of something I mentioned briefly in an earlier message. Chapters 2 and 3 focus entirely on the church age. When the church is removed from the earth in the rapture, God's focus returns to the nation of Israel. There's all these promises about Jerusalem and Israel that have yet to be fulfilled, and the focus shifts there after the church leaves the earth. Throughout the Bible, we're told that in the last days, God will bring his people Israel back into their homeland. And if you look on your outline, you're going to see all the way back in the book of Zechariah in chapter 12, I want to point some things out to you. You're going to underline some things as we go. It says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem," underline Jerusalem, "a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against," and then underline Judah. Judah in this case is just referring to the whole country. Jerusalem is the city, Judah is the country. "And Jerusalem," underline Jerusalem again. "And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And then later on it says, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. Jerusalem, just so we get the point. God is driving home the point that in the last days, he's going to bring Israel back into its homeland as a nation, and that's going to be a real problem for the rest of the world. In fact, pretty much the entire rest of the world will hate Israel for simply being back in its homeland. Sadly, there are many, many Christians in our world today who are frustrated as well by the fact that Israel has become a nation and find themselves wanting to side with the Palestinians. They forget that God is doing something very, very specific that his word speaks about in great detail. It's interesting because after the church leaves the earth in the rapture in chapter 4, verse 1, everything becomes Israel-centric, Jerusalem and Israel. And so if you're not on God's side on this Israel issue, you're going to have a real hard time with how interested God seems to be in Israel and in his own people. The Bible tells us that God was going to do this. If you're a Christian, none of this should frustrate you. The Bible told us God was going to bring his people back into their homeland to become a political nation again in the last days. And I say this, you say, Jeff, why are you harping on about Israel? Because you, as a professing Christian, as a follower of Jesus, never want to find yourself frustrated, upset, or standing against the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. You never want to stand on the opposite side of God when God says, I'm going to do this. You don't want to be on the side that says, no, you're not. I want you to be blessed, and I want you to be on God's side. And God has chosen a side. You want to be on his side. Let me just say that. And then the next thing we're going to find is that at the end of this tribulation period, Jesus is going to appear to his people, Israel. And here's what he promises them will happen when he does appear to them at the second coming. Check this out on your outline. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour on the house of David, that's Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they, I want you to underline the word pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Before the seven-year tribulation period can end, before Jesus can return to the earth in the second coming with his church, the Bible says this event in Zechariah 12 must and will take place. Israel will recognize that Jesus was and is the Messiah, and a revival will explode in Israel amongst the Jews. I had you underline one very, very interesting word in that prophecy, because Zechariah wrote this 500 years before Jesus was even born. Yet it says, they will look upon me whom they pierced. And what was the form of execution in Israel at the time Zechariah was writing this, 500 years before Jesus was born? It was stoning. You'd be stoned to death. Crucifixion would not even be invented for at least 200 years and wouldn't become widespread and perfected under the Romans for around 350 years. And yet the Lord has Zechariah prophesy, they will look on me whom they pierced. When the Lord is telling Zechariah to write this, he had to be thinking, what are you talking about, God? That doesn't make any kind of sense. It's amazing and it's incredibly specific. Check out the next verse on your outline from Zechariah 13. It says, and one will say to him, to Jesus, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded. Where? In the house of my friends. You see, Jesus calls the nation of Israel his friends, knowing full well that they will arrange for his murder. If Jesus calls them friends, there is no place for anti-Semitism in his church. None. We're going to make Jesus's opinion our opinion on this matter. We're actually going to hit this in a little bit more detail later on in the message because the text is going to take us there. So last week, chapter 6 ends with the people of the earth crying out, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand? And chapter 7 is going to answer that question for us. On the earth, who is able to stand before the Lord? In the day of his wrath, we're going to find two groups who can. It's on your outline. Firstly, the sealed servants. Secondly, the saved servants. Let's dive in. Verse 1, chapter 7. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Last week, we saw the devastating effects of the first six seals being opened. We saw the four horsemen of the apocalypse, Antichrist, war, famine, and death. So write this down. It's your first fill-in. The four winds are the four horsemen from chapter 6. The four winds are the four horsemen from chapter 6. And again, we don't know if there are literally angels holding back these guys fighting or if it's just the effects of the four horsemen that are being held back. But for all intents and purposes, the four winds are the four horsemen from chapter 6. So all of a sudden, before the seventh and final seal is opened, God pushes the pause button on everything. Everything stops. Antichrist, war, famine, death, pause. Because God wants to do something glorious and wonderful before we go any further. Just a quick note. Some skeptics love to pounce on the fact that verse 1 references the four corners of the earth. They'll say, see, you can't take the Bible seriously. You can't take Revelation literally. It teaches that the world is flat. It speaks about the four corners of the earth. Which is an idiotic argument considering we still actually use this phrase of speech today. And hopefully that's common sense to everybody. If you watch the weather forecast tomorrow, they're going to tell you what time the sun is going to rise tomorrow. I will assume that you're not going to pick up your phone and say, your weatherman is a moron. Doesn't he know that the world turns? The sun doesn't rise. The earth rotates. Hopefully, we can talk about the sun rising without feeling the need to bring Copernicus into the equation because it's just a figure of speech. But just to drive the point home, because this is really fun. It may interest you to know that all the way back in Isaiah in the Old Testament, at a time when everyone thought the world was flat, God's word says, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth. The circle of the earth. The Bible taught almost 1,000 years before anybody had a clue that the earth was round. Not only that, but in Job, it says something astonishing. It says, he hangs the earth on nothing. At the time Job was written, everybody knew the world rested on the back of a giant tortoise, or perhaps a giant elephant, or a giant man like Atlas. But the word of the Lord says, no, 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 no. He hangs the earth on nothing. And then that passage in Isaiah, that same passage, goes on to say that God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. And wouldn't you know it, in only the last few decades, science has finally caught up to the Bible and realized that the universe is indeed expanding. Expanding. I still don't know how they know that. I'm like, have they been to the end of it and taken a picture? But that's what they tell us. The universe is indeed expanding like a curtain being stretched out. The Bible teaches things about science that the secular world didn't figure out for centuries, sometimes even millennia. And I'm telling you the truth today when I say the Bible teaches things today that science has yet to catch up to about the nature of reality. Theoretical sciences and quantum physics are only beginning to speculate about the things that the Bible teaches very clearly about the true nature of reality. Verse 2, John says, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the, and then underline, seal of the living God. Seal of the living God. This is referring to like a signet ring. This is not an animal, the seal. This angel is not flying around with a seal under his arm. Just in case anyone was worried about that. It's the seal of the living God. No, it's a ring. Makes a lot more sense when you know it's a ring. It says, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have, and then underline, sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So the pause button is pushed and an angel says, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. The concept of sealing here comes from the way the shipping trade worked at that time. If you wanted to move any type of cargo from one place to another, you would pour some wax on that cargo, on that box, on that crate, on that tree, on that lumber, whatever it might be. You would pour wax, and then you would have a signet ring that you would push in with your own unique design. The wax would settle, it would harden, and then when your cargo made it to the end of its trip, nobody would be able to claim that cargo. Nobody would be able to redeem it unless they had a ring that matched the seal that had been put on the cargo. You might go ahead of it to go and receive it yourself, or you might give a duplicate ring to one of your employees on the other side or someone you trusted. But the idea is the cargo was not going to be released to anyone except the person who had the right seal on their ring to match the seal on the cargo. That's the idea here. The servants mentioned in verse 3 are going to be marked, they're going to be sealed as being God's property. So who are these servants? Who are these servants? Verse 4 tells us, "And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, and then underline, of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel. While not as popular as the game Guess the Antichrist, a very long-standing popular game is still a good round of Guess the 144,000. There have been a lot of different groups, especially over the last century or so, that have claimed to be the 144,000. I'm going to mention some of them. If you're offended, do me a favor and just do a little bit of research before you email me, because everything I'm telling you is factual religious history that you'll be able to verify for yourself. Most famously, you've probably had a visit from a Jehovah's Witness who has mentioned to you the 144,000. They started out with the belief that JWs would be the 144,000. It's us. That was all well and good until in the 1930s, the number of JWs began to exceed 144,000. It was a little short-sighted on their part. So they changed their theology and they began to teach, no, the 144,000 is the best of us, the creme de la creme. There are special perks for those who make it into the 144,000. But the rest of us will be in the heavenly company. Yes, the heavenly company. Well, how do I know if I made it into the 144,000? Funny you should ask. All you have to do is enough good works to be ranked among the best 144,000 JWs to have ever lived. How would you do that? Oh, I mean, I don't know. Off the top of my head, I mean, you could always do stuff like knock on doors to try and convert people and hand out copies of the Watchtower magazine, but only if you're really serious about going to heaven. It's really up to you. Those JWs who knock on your door don't tell you that they're only there because they're trying to bump another JW off the list. They're trying to move up the list. That's the only reason they're at your door. Isn't it a great loving motivator? Yes, I'm really here, not because I care about you, but because I'm trying to bump somebody who I believe is going to go to heaven off the list so that I can go in their place. It's a genius system. It's like the ultimate multi-level marketing campaign. If they could apply this to Tupperware, they'd be billionaires, I'm telling you. Brigham Young of Historical Mormonism claimed that the Mormons were the 144,000. However, they too grew beyond that number and had to revise their theology. Ellen G. White, the founder of Seventh-day Adventism, wrote, "Let us strive with all the power that God has given us to be among the 144,000. Most Seventh-day Adventists no longer believe or teach that, but their founder did over a century ago. In the 70s, there was a group called the Children of God. They're now called the Family. They had a very, very interesting evangelistic strategy. They espoused free love and taught that the way to share Jesus with somebody was to share your body. And so if you could get somebody to come to church using your body to get somebody to church, that was a good thing. It's called flirty evangelism. It was very successful. Unbelievably, they're still in existence, especially in Europe. However, they're not as popular as they used to be, probably because rampant STDs are a real downer for a movement. They used to pass out tracts in the late 60s and 70s, and they always had women on the cover who were very clearly wearing no underwear. And so when you were 14 and you got one of these tracts and you found out this is what the church down the street is doing, it's compelling. It's very, very compelling. Certainly more compelling than the dude in a tie riding a bicycle who wants you to join his religion, right? So they also claimed to be the 144,000. There was the Armstrong Movement, the Worldwide Church of God, who are now called the Way International, and they claimed that they were the 144,000. They actually had a TV show, and they said if you supported them financially, they promised that when the tribulation began, they would send you a telegram with further instructions about what to do. Man. Evil geniuses is what these guys are. So suffice to say, all these groups were way off because everybody knows that those at New Hope are in fact the 144,000. So I don't know why these guys are even bothering. Who are the 144,000 really? Let's just read verse 4 again. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now I know this is incredibly complicated, but we'll just have to try and make sense of this lofty verbiage. Of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. This is why I get paid the big bucks, to decode things this complicated. They're from the tribes of Israel, which means they're Jewish. They're Jewish. They're Jewish. JWs will say, this is what really cracks me up. JWs would say, no, it's a literal 144,000, but an allegorical Israel. So in the same sentence, they're saying, no, this is literal, but this is allegorical, just to fit what they want to teach. God knew, he knew, people are going to get really weird with this. He must have been thinking, I'm going to say it's from the 12 tribes of Israel. People are still going to get weird with it. What could I do that would just be over the top redundant to make it absolutely clear that these are from Israel? Well, let's see what the next four verses say. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. But of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, plot twist, no, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Do you get the feeling that when somebody says, you know, I don't think they're talking about the Jews, God must be like, ah, it's right there. I numbered them. I said they were from tribes. I named the tribes. I said they were from the tribes of Israel. I don't know. It doesn't seem Jewish to me. Obviously, God doesn't get cranky like that. He's all-knowing, and he's not surprised by our stupidity. These are 144,000 Jewish men, 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. When we reach Revelation chapter 14, we're going to read this about these men. Chapter 14, verse 3, it will say, they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with woman, for they are virgins. So write this down on your outlines. Let's make a note of what we know about these guys from the Bible. They are 144,000 male Jewish virgins who evangelized the world and survived the tribulation. And we'll walk through those last couple of points as we go through this. The 144,000 are male Jewish virgins who evangelized the world and survived the tribulation. So if you really wanted to have some fun next time a JW knocks on your door, you could always say, what tribe are you from? Are you a virgin or have you defiled yourself? You've probably defiled yourself. Don't do that. But again, it would be really fun. When you think about it, why would you want to be in the 144,000? Why would you want to be on the earth in the tribulation when you could be in heaven with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb? That's where I'd rather be. I don't want to be in the 144,000. I want to be part of the church that gets raptured, kept out of the tribulation. But there's a more insidious reason that many scholars and pastors across the centuries have refused to recognize the obvious, that the 144,000 are Jewish. Because in doing so, they conveniently write the Jews out of prophecy. You see, throughout history, Christians and cult members alike have attempted to take Israel out of the end times equation. We've talked about this before. It's called replacement theology, the idea that all of God's promises have passed from Israel to the church because the Jews rejected Jesus, and Jesus is now through with the Jew. It's taught by many, many churches. Following Constantine's conversion in AD 312, Christianity, as many of you know, became the official religion of the Roman Empire just a few emperors later. At this point, Christian teachers, thinkers, and theologians began to say, uh-oh, we've been teaching that the Bible says the kingdoms of this world are going to fall. If we want to stay in business, we better adapt our theology to the times because we've got Christian emperors now. And I use the term Christian loosely. So it's a problem when you're the state religion and you're teaching that the empires of the world are going to fall. That's not something your boss wants to hear when he's leading the empires of the world. So Origen, a heavyweight Bible teacher and philosopher of the day, said, you know, I think we've been reading the scriptures all wrong. All of the promises given to Israel are just allegories and illustrations. And once you start down that road, once you undermine God's word and refuse to teach what it actually says out of fear of the truth, the church begins to decrease in power and effectiveness. And if you were with us as we studied through chapters 2 and 3, you know that's exactly what happened in church history. Origen left the scene and was followed by Augustine, who was so gifted at convincing others to allegorize the Old Testament that even in some of today's King James Bibles, headings of the sections that speak about blessings to Israel read blessings to the church, while sections that speak about curses upon Israel read cursing upon Israel. Augustine is eventually followed by Martin Luther. And Luther, although a giant of the faith, is terribly wrong on one issue. He hated the Jews. Hated the Jews. You can do your historical research. And that's why many Protestant pastors supported Hitler in Germany well into his regime. Because this is good. These are the people who rejected Jesus. They arranged for the murder of Jesus. They've had it coming. God is not through with his people Israel. He promises them promises that are firmly rooted in the five covenants he made with them. Four of them, by the way, which are unconditional. Now, a conditional covenant is you do this, I'll do this. Unconditional covenant is I'm going to do this for you no matter what. No matter what. God makes five covenants with Israel. Four are unconditional. For you note takers, you serious students, you might want to make a note of this. The first is the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. God promises to bless Abraham regardless of what Abraham did or did not do. And that's in Genesis 12, the first three verses of Genesis 12. In the Palestinian covenant, God gave 300,000 square miles of land to the Jews. He said, I'm giving it to you. Even though at the height of Israel's power under King Solomon, they only ever took one-tenth of that, 30,000 square miles. It's a fascinating study. You can look at Israel's history and you look at what happened in the Six-Day War in 1967. There's many Bible scholars, me included, who speculate that because that covenant, the Palestinian land covenant, has no expiration date, were Israel to go and try to militarily take any territory that falls in that promise God made them, they would be able to take it because his promise still stands. Go check out the Six-Day War, and I'll tell you that's why they had such incredible success in the Six-Day War, because they were going to defend and to take land that God had promised them in the Old Testament. In the eyes of God, it belongs to them. They can take it or they cannot take it. In the Mosaic covenant, otherwise known as the law, God promised to bless Israel, and this is the one conditional one, if they followed his commandments. That's in Deuteronomy 28. It's the only one that's conditional. In the Davidic covenant, God promised Israel that an eternal king would come from the line of David, and that, of course, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 7. And then lastly, in the New Covenant, God promised to give Israel a new heart upon which he would write his will, Jeremiah 31 through 33. God is not through with the Jew because the promises he made to them were unconditional. They cannot be forfeited. And I don't get this with many Christians. How do we not read this, look at the character of God, and go, that's really good news for you and I. That's really good news for you and I. But Israel failed. So do I. But Israel was fickle. So are you. But Israel faltered. So do we. That's why in Romans 9 through 11, God says, look at Israel. I haven't turned my back on them. And I won't turn my back on you. You see, when we read about Israel's failures all throughout the Old Testament, we shouldn't be going, oh, what a group of idiots. They just don't get it. we should be going, thank God that my God is that patient, that gracious, that forgiving. Because you think you're that much more lovable than they are? Really? You're not. Spoiler alert. And if you're not familiar with Romans 9 through 11, if you take your Bible seriously, become serious about Romans 9 through 11. Three chapters. Chapter 9, Israel's past. Chapter 10, Israel's present. Chapter 11, Israel's future. So God's wrath being poured out on the earth is paused so that these 144,000 Jewish men can be sealed. This means nobody, including Antichrist, will be able to touch these guys. They're going to be supernaturally protected by the Lord during this time. And this isn't without precedent in the Bible. In fact, back in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 3, there was a time when Israel as a nation is rejecting God, rejecting him as their Lord. And God needed to deal with that. He needed to judge those who had rejected him. And this will give us a preview of what's going to take place during the tribulation. It's glorious and it's terrifying. It says, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, there's a whole story behind that. Don't have time to get into that right now. Focus on what the Lord says next. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and then underline this, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. So God marks, he seals his people. And then he says to the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. So God looks at Jerusalem. They're rejecting him. They're not following him. They're worshiping idols instead. But he says, listen, there are people in that city who look at what is going on in their country and they weep over it. There's something in them that says this is not right and they're broken and upset about it. God says, seal them, mark them, protect them, don't touch them. They're not to be touched. Several times in the Old Testament, God sealed his people before he poured out his justice and wrath on those who had rejected him. That's what's taking place here in chapter 7 of Revelation. He's sealing this group. He's putting a mark on them before his wrath continues in chapter 8. So you might be wondering, well, is that mark on them like visible or invisible? Truth is, we don't know. We have no idea. But we do know it's visible in the spiritual dimension because Satan's not going to be able to touch these guys. When God seals somebody, nobody can mess with them. One of the questions that people have wrestled with is, well, if these 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel make up the 144,000, how does God keep their tribal DNA intact? So they would have intermarried. How can there still be pure Simeonic DNA? How can there still be pure Levitic DNA? Very, very interesting. In 1996, there was a landmark research project done led by a Dr. Carl Skorecki, which I'm sure we're all familiar with. And he conducted a study among Jewish males from Israel, North America, and England who were thought to be related to Aaron, one of the first priests in the Bible, or have the tribe of Levi in their family lines. And he did the scientific analysis and found that there was a specific genetic marker related to the tribe of Levi that had survived all of the intertribal marriage that had gone on across the centuries. There was still a distinctive specific marker that had been preserved through all of them. And I share that for one reason. An obstacle like that is no obstacle to our God at all. It's not like he's going to get there and God's going to be like, oh, I totally didn't think of the DNA thing. Oh, man. Oh, time to start again. You know, it's not how it works. He's got it covered. He's got a plan. The I's are dotted. The T's are crossed. And when you dig into the 12 tribes and compare them to other lists in the Bible of the 12 tribes of Israel, we'll make a deep little side note here for Bible students in the room. You're going to notice that in this list, Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, step in and take the place of Joseph. But if Joseph is replaced by two tribes and the number stays at 12, that means a tribe must be missing. That tribe is Dan. Why? Well, all the way back when Jacob had his boys, the 12 tribes of Israel, he gave a specific prophetic blessing to each child. And in Genesis 49:17, this is what he ominously says over Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. Sounds a lot like what God told the serpent in Eden when he said, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So throughout the centuries, many scholars have interpreted Genesis 49:14 to mean that a false Messiah or Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan. That could be true. But Dan's exclusion may be the result of something else. Because you see, all the way back in the Old Testament, in the law, Deuteronomy 29, God said, any tribe that is involved in idolatry, the worship of idols instead of God, would be separated from the tribes of Israel. And this is exactly what happened to Dan. When they came into the promised land, the people of Dan were given coastal territory. But they weren't happy. I don't know why. They soon migrated north in search of new land, finally settling above the Sea of Galilee, really close to one of the world's centers of pagan worship. Because they chose to live there, they became pagans as well, fell into idolatry. Consequently, just as Deuteronomy 29:21 prophesied, Dan was blotted out as a tribe. But get this, when the Lord comes back and establishes his kingdom in Israel, he's going to give each of the 12 tribes a land allotment again. And guess who gets their land first? Dan. Dan. You can read about that in Ezekiel 48. Why? Because God is gracious, he's merciful, he's forgiving, and he keeps his promises. He keeps his promises. So 144,000 Jewish men are sealed. They go out into the world as powerful evangelists. Let's read verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing, and then underline the rest of this, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. The people described in verse 9, who are from every nation, every tongue, are not the church. In a moment, we're going to see that they are, write this down, they are the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000. They are the fruit of the ministry of the 144,000, the result of what the 144,000 were called to do on the earth. During the seven-year period of tribulation, people begin to come to the Lord in ways that we've never seen before in human history. However, when we meet these people, they're in heaven, and here's what that means. They came to know Jesus, but it cost them their lives during the tribulation. Because shortly after deciding to follow Jesus, shortly after responding to the gospel being preached by the 144,000, they're going to be martyred for their faith. We talked about that a bit last week. It's a very interesting thing that as they're worshiping Jesus, these martyrs have in their hands palm branches, palm branches. You may know that today is Palm Sunday. It's the anniversary of the day Jesus rode into Jerusalem to finally, emphatically declare himself to be the Messiah, the Savior, King of the world. He said, yes, it is me. The first time he said that explicitly to the public was on Palm Sunday. And when a king would ride into a city on a donkey, it would mean he was coming in peace, which Jesus was. It was his first coming, and he was coming as the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist declared when he laid eyes on Jesus, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And in John's gospel, we're told that the crowd who welcomed Jesus into the city were waving palm branches. Now, here in heaven, we see a multitude that have been saved during the tribulation, and they're worshiping Jesus, the Lion, by waving palm branches. That's one link you can make to these palm branches. The other involves the three main annual Jewish feasts. It's a fascinating study. I'm going to give you the whirlwind summary. The Feast of Passover is established in the Old Testament to help Israel remember the time they were in Egypt as slaves. And the Lord sent a final plague upon the land of Egypt. Some of you know the story. It was the angel of death who was sent to kill the firstborn in every household in Israel. Every Israeli family is told, your house will be spared if you take the blood of a lamb and paint it over your doorway. Death will pass over your household. Jesus became the greater Passover lamb when he was crucified on Passover for our sins. The second feast, another spring feast, is the Feast of Pentecost. This was established by the Lord to help Israel remember the time he had given them the law when they were in the wilderness, specifically the Ten Commandments. The Holy Spirit first came upon believers in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It was the day the Bible had prophesied when the law would be written on the hearts and minds of man, rather than simply on stone. It was the greater Pentecost. So God fulfills those two feasts with greater versions. And then we hit this interesting part in the feast calendar. There is a long summer period and the next feast happens in the fall. Many Bible scholars, and I agree, point out that that long summer parallels the church age, these 2,000 years of the church age. And then we hit this final feast that has not been fulfilled yet. Very interesting. It's the Feast of Trumpets and Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets is a one-day event that kicks this thing off. If you research this, you'll find that the purpose is not really to remember anything. It's not to commemorate anything. All God tells Israel is that it's a holy day, it's a day of rest, and it's a day to blow trumpets. And it's very interesting when you consider that the Feast of Trumpets hasn't been fulfilled in a greater way yet. Most people, myself included again, believe this speaks of the rapture. Because remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul wrote about the rapture, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. We will go to be with the Lord in heaven for a season of rest before we return to him on the earth." Then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, also sometimes called the Feast of Booths. God had the Israelites make booths, temporary shelters out of branches and wood, and live in them for a week while they worshiped him. This was to help them remember that he had brought them out of Egypt, which is always a picture of sin. It's always a picture of the world in the Bible. And when he had brought them out of Egypt, they lived in temporary shelters while they were in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. This feast also hasn't been fulfilled in a greater way. I believe it will be when we arrive in heaven and spend a temporary season there before returning to the earth to reign with Jesus, at the end of which we see a new heaven and a new earth. The only other places in the Bible where palm branches are mentioned as being used by people are waved before Jesus on Palm Sunday and listed in the Bible as one of the items that can be used to build these booths during the Feast of Tabernacles. Very, very interesting. Those are two links, and you can just decide for yourself on the importance of how that all fits together. So those martyred during the tribulation are in heaven. Let's keep reading. Verse 10, it says, "And crying out with a loud voice, this multitude is saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Did you notice that they're not whining? In fact, there's no whining in heaven. Parents of small children, say amen. Here's what I mean. They're not saying, "Lord, how could you let us go through that? How could you let me be beheaded? That was horrible." No, they're saying, "Yes, Lord. We see that the tribulation is what brought us to you. All your judgments are right. Everything you do is good. In your life and in my life, let me ask you, are we whining about trouble in our lives that the Lord is allowing into our life so that we might be brought closer to him? And instead of accepting the invitation to come closer to him, are we whining, saying, 'Why? Don't you love me? How could this happen? How could this happen?'" When the Lord allows trouble into our lives, it always results in us being brought closer to him, being made more like him, if we will choose to go that way. I like to say this: you get bitter or you get broken. You get bitter and you turn away from the Lord, or you break down and you go, "Man, I really need you, Lord. I really need you." It's better to be broken than to become bitter. These people were broken by the tribulation, and it resulted in them arriving in heaven, and they're nothing but thankful for it when they get there. Verse 11, "And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" This is a picture of heaven just caught up in the worship of the Lord, in awe of what he has done and how he has done it. Do you realize the Bible says, Jesus himself taught, there's much rejoicing in heaven. Pandemonium breaks out when one person turns to Jesus and comes into the family of God. What do you think is going on during the 7 years of the tribulation when there is just this endless stream of millions arriving in heaven? Pandemonium. Pandemonium. The greatest worship service you will ever go to. It's going to be amazing. In verse 13, then one of the elders answered. I want you to underline answered. One of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I like this. Did you notice it said one of the elders answered, but John never asked him a question? I like that because that's what an elder, that's what a mature Christian does. An elder answers important questions, even when nobody is asking. Have you noticed that when your evangelism strategy is, I'm going to wait for someone to ask me the meaning of life, nobody ever seems to ask? Or at best, you wait a really, 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 really long time? Personally, I'm only now just beginning to realize that nobody may ever ask. Nobody may ever ask. And if I'm going to be a mature believer, I need boldness. That's why the disciples prayed repeatedly for boldness to step out and answer questions about the Lord, about the meaning of life, even when, especially when, nobody is asking. Because the truth is, most people don't even know what questions they should be asking. Or they're asking the wrong questions. If we're going to be mature, we're going to need boldness to answer questions, even when nobody's asking. That's why John says to him in verse 14, sir, you know. John's really saying, I don't know, you live here, you already know. John recognized the church in chapters 4 and 5, but he doesn't recognize this multitude because they're not the church. They're not the church. But we notice that the angels are thrilled to see this multitude arrive in heaven. Continues on and it says, so he said to me, the elder said to John, underline this, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Just a side note, I love that. Isn't that cool? He said they washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and it made them white. And I just think that's a cool picture. The blood of Jesus, yes, it's red, but it makes us white. It makes us white as snow. I love that. So that person, those people that you care deeply about who don't yet belong to the Lord, keep faith, have hope, persevere. Don't stop sharing the gospel with them. Don't stop praying for them. Because even if they miss the rapture, it's not over. It's not over by a long shot. Write this down. The greatest revival the world has ever seen is going to take place after the rapture. The greatest revival the world has ever seen is going to take place after the rapture. God is going to do absolutely everything possible to bring people into his family during the most difficult season the world has ever seen. We want to make sure that we're doing our part, that we're partnering with him today in the work that he's going to do in the future. Share Jesus with people who don't know him. Make sure that when this all goes down, they'll know what just happened. They'll understand because of what you've shared with them. They'll be primed, they'll be informed, and they'll be ready to turn to Jesus. So remember this. I want to point out three distinct groups here. This is on your outline. Remember, the church is promised to be kept out of the tribulation. Write that down. The church is promised to be kept out of the tribulation. We saw that in Revelation 3:10. God says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from, the original Greek is out of, the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The church is promised to be kept out of the seven-year tribulation. Next, the 144,000 are preserved through the tribulation. They're preserved through the tribulation. And here in verse 14 of chapter 7, we're told of this specific multitude. These come out of the great tribulation. So these people, this is your third fill in there, these people are martyred on the earth during the seven-year tribulation period. These people are not the church. The great multitude in verses 9 through 17 are martyred during the tribulation. And I point this out because there's always going to be people who are going to say, see, we're here on the earth during the tribulation. Yes, people get saved on the earth in the tribulation, but they're not part of the church. They're in a different category. We're going to get even more specific about that in just a moment. Three distinct groups here, 144,000 preserved through the tribulation. The church kept out of the tribulation. Martyred saints saved during the tribulation. three distinct groups. Verse 15, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. Apparently, wherever these believers have just come from, they have been experiencing hunger and thirst and oppressive heat. We talked about that last week when we looked at the four horsemen. Verse 17, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. During the seven-year tribulation period, apparently there's going to be a great deal of tears shed. And here God says to those who have been martyred, killed for believing in him during that time, he says that all ends now. You're here, you're with me, and nothing bad is ever going to happen to you ever again. Just to make this absolutely clear, I want to point out some distinct and specific differences between the church, those who believed in Jesus before the rapture, and those martyrs who came to faith during the seven-year tribulation after the rapture. Point this out so that nobody's confused. These are two different groups in heaven. The church is kept out of the tribulation while these martyrs come out of the tribulation. John recognizes the church in chapters 4 and 5, but he has no idea who this multitude is in chapter 7. The church receives crowns as rewards. These martyrs do not. The church has harps in their hands while they have palm branches. We get to play lead guitar. They get the triangle. Okay? The church sits on thrones while these martyrs stand before thrones. The church will reign with Jesus while they will serve him night and day there in his temple. It's a wonderful thing, but it's not as wonderful as reigning with Jesus. By the way, Revelation 21:22 tells us that the temple being referred to in verse 15 will be in the New Jerusalem, and it's not a building. It will actually say, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There's a very, very different experience for the church in heaven compared to those who became believers during the tribulation. Right now, you and I have the opportunity to live a life empowered by the Holy Spirit, to have life and life in abundance, peace and joy, all the things Jesus promises. But in this time, it won't really be about living for Jesus. It's just going to be about dying for Jesus. Any experience in heaven is going to be wonderful, but the truth is it's going to be much, much better to be in heaven as a result of choosing him before the tribulation, before the rapture. You're going to be in a different group. Being part of the church, those who follow and serve Jesus now will put you at a higher level of, there's no other way to say this, a higher level of greatness in heaven. And if you think that sounds weird, just remember what Jesus told Thomas after he rose from the dead and appeared to him. What did Jesus say? He said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. What's Jesus saying? He's saying there's a greater blessing for those who haven't seen me and have believed. There are different levels in heaven. We know this as it relates to rewards, but it's a different level of greatness to be a part of the church compared to being one of those who are saved during the tribulation. You don't want to miss out on that. Well, the signs that Jesus told us to watch for, the signs that he said would mark the last days leading up to the rapture, they're becoming more and more clear right before our eyes right now. More and more apparent, more and more obvious. So if the Bible is true, which it is, then all of this is going to come to fruition in the very near future. Jesus really is going to come back for his church. And when that happens, people are going to begin to say, my God, it really was all true. They weren't just crazy. They weren't just nice stories. It's really true. And here we are. And when they realize that, many people are going to say, I got to make that change. I need to follow Jesus, even if it costs me my life. Today is Palm Sunday. We talked about what the event commemorates. In Luke's gospel, we're told that when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, there are people there waving palm branches saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And they begin to recite the Psalms that prophesy the day the Messiah is going to arrive and arrive in Jerusalem riding on a donkey. But in other places in the scriptures, it talked about and prophesied the day when Jesus would present himself. In fact, in Daniel 9, and we talked about this on Christmas this past year, in Daniel 9, it prophesies to the day the day when Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on what we now know today as Palm Sunday. But there was a problem. You see, a long time passed between when Daniel wrote that prophecy in Daniel 9 and when Jesus actually rode into Jerusalem. Centuries passed. And as the centuries passed, people began to say, you know, you can't take that literally. That's not a specific prophecy. It's an allegory. Just don't put too much stock into it. As a result of that, Jesus shows up on Palm Sunday exactly when the Bible said he would. And there's probably a few thousand people there. Nobody had invited them. So how did they get there? Those few thousand people are the loony Jews who actually believed that what Daniel 9 said was real. Make no mistake about it, as they were going out with their palm branches, people said, where are you going? And they said, well, the Messiah is riding into Jerusalem today. People would have said, well, have fun with that. They would have been considered crazy. There's those extremist groups who take the Bible literally. And do you remember how the story goes? After riding into Jerusalem, Jesus goes to a point where he can look out over the city of Jerusalem, and he weeps. He weeps over the city, and he cries out, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. And then he says, today your house is left unto you desolate. And then he shares the shocking reason for that. Because you did not know, you did not recognize the time of your visitation. There were, as some suggest, as many as 3 million Jews in Jerusalem for one of the feasts when this was happening. Every able-bodied Jewish male in the world was supposed to travel to Jerusalem. Several million Jews. And there's only a few thousand there. And Jesus held them responsible for not recognizing the season of history that they were living in. And we all know the story. Not even 40 years later, Jerusalem is destroyed. Temple is reduced to rubble. They melt even the gold between the bricks and bleed the city dry. Israel is scattered across the earth. They don't exist again as a nation for almost 2,000 years. Don't miss the signs. Don't miss what the Bible says about when Jesus is coming again. Don't dismiss them. People have already made that mistake the first time he came. Don't make that mistake about his second coming. I want to wrap this up with three quick ways to process this. The first is resolve to reach the lost. Resolve to reach the lost. Do you know why the disciples prayed for boldness? Because they were scared. They were scared. If you are scared and intimidated to share Jesus with others, you are in good company. You're in the company of Peter, James, John, and the disciples of Jesus who needed to pray for boldness. Resolve to do that. Keep praying for boldness. Keep asking the Lord to help you share the gospel with people, because what you share with them is going to be backed up by real things that are going to happen very, very soon. Secondly, today we read about the 144,000 who will be sealed by God, marked by God. And as a result of being sealed by God, Satan won't be able to touch them. They are God's property, GP. And even in the worst time of history the world has ever seen, he protects them. He doesn't lose one of them. And as we read through Revelation, that's only going to become more and more clear. And it fills my heart with hope, because in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul used similar language and the same concept, the concept of sealing one's property. And he wrote this. It's the last verse I put on your outline. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. When you give your life to Jesus, when you really turn yourself over to him and say, I now belong to you, you really do become his property. And just as we read, he then seals you, not with wax, but with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus promises that no matter how much Satan may want to steal you, the Holy Spirit inside you has marked you as belonging to Jesus. It tells Satan, you got to move on. This one's already been bought. And God is going to be there to meet you on the other side of your journey. Jesus is going to be there waiting with the same mark, the Holy Spirit, to claim you as his. You're mine. He's going to be waiting for you because you belong to him. You belong to him. Whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, my prayer is that you would find a deep and transcendent peace from the glorious truth that you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You belong to Jesus. In Ephesians 4, Paul will say, you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Nobody else can claim you. God's mark is on you. Lastly, if you've never given your life to Jesus, if you've never been sealed with the Holy Spirit, today is your day. Today is your day. Don't wait. Don't wait. God got you here so that you could become his. It's the only reason he got you here today if you don't know him yet. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Father, just as the disciples were in their day, if we're honest, most of us are terrified of man's response to the gospel. We're terrified of repercussions, of being the weird person at work, the strange person at school, terrified of being made fun of. And Lord, even as we say these things, we just hear them out loud and we go, man, those are terrible reasons to be afraid. But yet, it's true. And so we pray as the disciples did, Lord, that you would fill us with boldness, God. Because what you've asked us to do, the message you've given us is too important to not be heard. And we believe that. So Lord, I pray you would fill us with boldness, with a recklessness even, when it comes to sharing your truth, God. May we be so caught up in the reality of eternity, in the reality of what is going to take place very soon, that Lord, all fear would be removed. We would be so consumed with you. As your word says, perfect love casts out all fear. So Lord, may our love for the lost be greater than our fear of the lost. May we love them like you've loved us, God. And we pray for boldness, God. We pray for boldness, Jesus. Would you lift up your name? Would you glorify your name in our lives? And may your Holy Spirit turn up the volume on those moments that you create for us every day to share your truth with the world around us, God. May we view success not in their response, but in our response to your command to share the gospel. That however they respond, we have won when we have been obedient to you. Do a great work in us, Jesus. We love you so much. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing, go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give. Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.